Start this morning with one of my favorite stories I like reading. It's in the time of the public games. It's the city of Smyrna, and it was unusually crowded this day. The arena was packed to overflowing. An energy of anticipation was just running through the multitudes that are there that day. It's like it was a festival. The date, Saturday, February the 23rd, 155 A.D., as the excited crowd called for entertainment, a shout went up, "Away with the atheists! Away with the atheists! Let Polycarp be found." The aged bishop could probably have escaped the soldiers and who were trying to arrest him, but reportedly he had seen a vision in which his pillow was on fire beneath him. Awakened suddenly from the dream, he had told his disciples, "I must be burnt alive." As the mob searched, they took him into custody, several people associated with Polycarp, and tortured them to ascertain the bishop's whereabouts. Finally, as one of his disciples was just about to die, he gave up Polycarp's location. Immediately, the soldiers were dispatched, and they went and they arrested him and brought him to bring him to the Colosseum. Upon the arrival at his quarters, the bishop graciously ordered that they should be fed and given whatever comfort they desired in his home. The aged disciple of John the Apostle, an elder at the church of Smyrna, promised them he would go peacefully if he'd just give him 1 hour to pray. Bishop Polycarp was well known in his day that by those who both loved him and hated him. The hatred was due to the many false accusations and trumped up charges that had been lodged against the church of his day. The captain sent to arrest him didn't want to take him into custody. On the brief journey to the Colosseum, he pleaded with the old man, "What harm is it to say Caesar is Lord and to offer the sacrifice? It could save your life." But this elder of the church was adamant. For him, only Jesus was Lord. As he entered the Colosseum and stood before the proconsul, he was given the choice of cursing the name of Jesus and making sacrifice to Caesar or face death. Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul threatened to throw him to the wild beasts, but Polycarp refused to blaspheme. Then he threatened him with burning. Polycarp's position remained resolute. "You threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, for you do not know the fire that awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Do what you will." By now, even some of the persecutors were pleading with him to make the sacrifice, but he would not budge. As word spread that Polycarp would be burned, even more people crowded in because they wanted to watch this spectacle, bringing wood with them to put on the fire. These haters, it was said, included some of the Jews who were in that city, who broke their own law by carrying wood to the Colosseum on a Sabbath of all things. At last, when all was ready, Polycarp was brought out to be lashed and nailed to the stake. And he told them, "Leave me as I am. He who gives me strength to endure the flames will grant me the ability to remain unmoved." So they left him loosely bound as he prayed, and the flames consumed his body. Perhaps among the many things that might fill a condemned man's mind as he was about to die, these words of the risen Christ to John the Apostle in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, might have been among them: "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." This morning, we're continuing our series that we had begun a couple weeks ago. This series we called "You've Got Mail: 7 Messages to 7 Churches." This lesson is from the first 3 chapters of this book of Revelation. Today's message is based on Revelation chapter 2, if you want to turn there, starting in verse 8 through 11. And we call this here this morning the mail to the church at Smyrna. See, 7 churches, as we explained in the previous weeks, were 7 churches that existed in Asia Minor, which was a Roman province late in the first century. We're working our way through the messages up to these churches in this series. The story of the death of Polycarp that I just related to you comes not from the inspired record of Scripture, but from stories that were handed down from generation to generation that took place, what happened to this disciple. The aged bishop of Smyrna died 59 to 60 years after the apostle John wrote Revelation from Patmos. The commonality between these two is compelling. Polycarp was a disciple of John. Both men were elders at their respective churches. Remember last week we talked about John being an elder at the church at Ephesus. Polycarp was an elder at the church of Smyrna there in Asia Minor. Both were well aware of the risen Christ's orders to be faithful unto death. In our text today, we see John wrote Christ's message to Smyrna, the church where Polycarp served. So let's read it here this morning as we begin. Starting in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of by those who say they were are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. As we've been looking at these, we're going to kind of divide this up as we did last week when we looked at the church in Ephesus. And we're going to look at these, and we're going to look at the correspondent, the church, the commendation, and the caution and the counsel that he gives. Noteworthy in this message from Christ to the church of Smyrna is the absence of any criticism or censure. Smyrna was one of only two of the seven churches that did not receive a reprimand in what he wrote to them. So let's look first at the correspondent. I remind you again that the scripture we're studying was written by the Apostle John in about 96 AD on the orders of Jesus Christ. He told him to write these messages to the churches. John wrote about Jesus, and when we look over in chapter 1, verse 19, where he says, write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be, which will take place later. Remember, that is an outline of the book. We've already seen the first. We're studying the second. And then the last section, the things that shall come, is the rest, chapter 4 to the end of the chapter. That is the remainder, which we're not going to cover in this series. Only context determines whether, remember we're talking about the angel to the church of Smyrna, and we talked about it a little bit last week. Refers to a human leader or leaders of the church, that when we use this angel, it could be someone that proclaims a message either from a heavenly being or someone to an earthly being. It could be a messenger, which was the better translation of messenger. And so we talked a little bit last week that the context determines how you translate that word, either an angel or a messenger. And while John does use the word to refer to heavenly messengers throughout the book of Revelation, I think right here is the exception. Since each message was delivered to each church and addressed to the angel or the messenger as though it's someone who was there and took part in this and could actually be a part of the commendation or a part of the criticism, they probably was talking to the person who was going to preach and teach at each of these churches, and that these messages was for them to be. And we know that this letter was sent to each of the churches, and it went around to each of the churches. So they all were supposed to read it and study it and take note of what was said. The correspondent in this section then is Jesus Christ, and we've established over the last few weeks. And he gives this message to John to write down so that it will go to the rest of those churches. He calls himself the first and the last. He who was dead has come to life. And that is obviously a reference to Jesus Christ. So let's look at the church. To understand the church at Smyrna, it helps to understand the city itself. So the city of Smyrna was a city that loved to be first. They would love being first. While Ephesus was a city we talked about last time, was one of the most influential cities and one of the most famous cities in Asia in ancient times, Smyrna was close, really close. Pilate a very close second. But it surpassed even Ephesus as a city of great beauty. The Smyrnians prided themselves with the attractiveness of their town. Like participants in a neighborhood yard garden contest, they loved first when it came to the distinction of great beauty and were even competitive about that. They wanted to beat all other cities out as being the first of in beauty and other things. And so they lavished great things. They did great things, great building projects in their city, great public works projects in their town. In that day, men called Smyrna the crown of Asia because it was so beautiful because of all the things that they had done to their city. Smyrna was also first in loyalty to Rome. So loyal, in fact, that the Roman Empire had declared it, like Ephesus, a free city because they had such great loyalty to the Roman Empire. Long before Rome had risen to world dominance, the Smyrnians had been a loyal supporter. Cicero called the city of Smyrna one of our most faithful and most ancient allies. In one military campaign, when things had gone so badly for Rome that the soldiers had been defeated and harmed, and they were suffering from hunger and cold, that it's told that the people of Smyrna actually took off their own garments and send them to those Roman soldiers so that they might be warm. They wanted to be the first. Later, once emperor worship was fully underway, there was a competition. Who would have the privilege of hosting the first temple to the supposed godhead of Emperor Tiberius in 26 AD? Smyrna won that contest, and even beating out Ephesus for that great ability, the great honor of being the first city to have that emperor worship built in their city. Of course, when emperor worship was finally mandated and everyone was supposed to do it, that it went throughout the Roman Empire. They especially practiced and supported this in this city. That some cities might not have pushed it very hard, but this city, Smyrna, wanted to be first. So they pushed this idea of taking that pinch of incense and sacrificing it to emperor and calling Caesar Lord. They wanted to be first, and they wanted to be super loyal to the Roman Empire. So this really, for a Christian, was a very dangerous city in order to be a part of. So refusal to worship Caesar, the emperor, was the main reason for the death of Polycarp, because he would not do that. He would not say Caesar is Lord because Jesus is Lord, and he would not take that pinch of incense and sacrifice it to Caesar. And he died because he refused to do that. To the Smyrnians, as always, their city was first. It was first in beauty, the crown of Asia, first in loyalty to Rome, and it was first in the worship of their emperor. How appropriate, then, is this message from the risen Christ to the Christians living in the city that loved to be first? He would refer to himself, to them, to their city, as the first and the last. And that he would refer not to the crown of Asia, but he would refer to the crown of life. But there is one more thing you should know. Opposition to the Church of Christ at Smyrna did not only come from Gentiles, but it also came from the Jews. Since the beginning of the church on Pentecost in 33 AD, these Jews had rejected Jesus as Messiah and had been persecutors of the Christians. And they wanted to do everything they could to stop this new religion, they thought. And that opposition did not remain only in areas near Jerusalem. As the early Christians went everywhere preaching the word, the Jews either met them or followed them with opposition. The Christians who lived in Smyrna at the end of the first century were no exception. All the persecution tactics learned up to that point were available to the Smyrnian Jews, who happily joined forces with the pagans in order to try to get their purpose of getting rid of and destroying these Christians. They hated them so much. All the persecution tactics learned up to that point were used against these Christians. And of course, we dare not lose sight of who was behind all this. Satan himself was pulling the strings, opposing the church. And Jesus called the Jews at Smyrna this. He said to the Jews at Smyrna who opposed him, he said, they are a synagogue of Satan in verse 9. How appropriate that Jesus would say that the Christians who lived in the city with Jews, who said that Jesus was an imposter, I am the first and the last, and to the Jews, this reference to deity put Jesus on the level of God. So what's the commendation? Look what it says there in verse 9. It said, Then Christ said to the church of Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. To me, that's the most encouraging two words there that we could read. Those words is, I know. In fact, if you look, you'll find that these words appear in each of the messages to the seven churches. To Ephesus, then the risen Christ said, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. Here to the church of Smyrna, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. To the Pergamon church, he said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. To the church at Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, likewise, the risen Christ said, I know your deeds. I know. Jesus knows everything that goes on among his people and his churches. What then would Jesus say about our congregation if we were suffering? He would say, I know. I have intimate and clear knowledge of what is going on among you. Nothing escapes my knowledge. Jesus would say, I know. And what do you suppose he would say if you ever wondered whether the difficulties in your life were noticed and were worth standing up for? He would say, I know. I have full knowledge of the details of what's going on in your life. I know. The point is that there isn't a single thing that happens to the church or happens in the individual Christian's life that Jesus Christ does not know about. Yet, yes, Jesus, he knows I am here, you say. But how does he know what kind of struggle I'm going through right now? He does. Read on. In verse 9, Jesus mentions three specific things that he knows about the church at Smyrna. First, he knew their tribulation. The Greek word there is the word which literally means pressure. The Smyrnian church was under great pressure from the emperor worshiping cult around them, from the idol worshipers around them, from the Jews that hated them and wanted to destroy them. It's not easy to be a Christian in the city of Smyrna. The pressure was intense from everyone that wanted to do away with these Christians. Jesus also said that he knew their poverty. See, there are two words in the ancient Greek language for the word poverty. The first one is this word which meant that a person, penes, which meant that a person was poor enough that he had to work to be able to feed himself and meet his needs. He had to have a job to be able to do that. And most of us would fall in that category that we have to work in order to be able to feed ourselves and provide a place for us to live. And then there was a second word in the Greek for poverty. And it is this word tunicha, which means that there was never enough available to meet all the needs, and a person simply went without, that they could not even meet their basic needs. And this kind of poverty was used to describe the beggars who roam the streets in search of a handout. And this is the word that Christ used when he spoke of the Smyrnians' poverty there in the city of Smyrna. Many of the members of the church of Smyrna were probably slaves, and they owned nothing. They had nothing of their own. They were slaves. Those that were not slaves may have had their poverty confiscated and their possessions taken away with them because they would not worship Caesar. Or the Jews tried to take things away from them because they were trying to do away with these Christians. So the Christians in Smyrna had nothing. They had very little. Christ even describes them and says, I know your poverty. And then Jesus also says in verse 9, But look what he says. He says, but you are rich. What do you suppose Jesus meant by that? Because he just said, I know you, and you can't even meet your basic needs. But he says, you are rich. It's rather obvious, I think, that he was referring to their future life, where those who had served Christ faithfully would inherit the wealth of their Heavenly Father. These Christians had treasure in heaven. It's not a disgrace to be poor on earth if you are a Christian, because you know you have heavenly riches awaiting you. And by the way, those today who love to teach that God wants us to be rich, you know, in the world's goods, who choke out this passage, because you'll note that not a lot of people want to go back to this passage talking about these Smyrnians, and that they were God was praising them because they were poor. You know, we want to hear that God wants us to be rich, but that's not what God's talking about right here. Jesus also knew, as he says in verse 9, the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Either the Jews who opposed the Christians at Smyrna had resorted to blasphemy to attain their objective, or Christ considered their entire opposition of the Christians to be blasphemous. Again, the risen Christ knew these things because he says, I know. It seems the most common response of Christians when they're suffering is to think that God must not know. He must not know what's really going on in my life, but otherwise, God would make it right. If you don't learn anything else from this message, please remember this. He knows. Even if you see no physical evidence of it other than what the Bible says, that he knows. And then look at the caution. Look at verse 10. It says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you will be tested and will have tribulation 10 days. The specific details of the events mentioned here are lost in antiquity. We don't know what really happened, but the generality is clear. More suffering was coming to the church at Smyrna. Something else was going to happen. Imprisonment was going to come upon some of these. They were going to be cast in prison. And the tribulation was going to last 10 days. That could be the total duration, or that could be just a figurative that is going to be a short period of time. It's going to be amount of time. But whatever it is, they're going to be cast in prison for a time. For us, I think the lasting lesson to learn is the purpose of the suffering that was going to come upon them. He says, you will be tested, that you would be tested. I can imagine, can't you, some of the Christians in Smyrna as they receive this letter and start asking the same old questions about when their suffering comes? Why? Why would God allow me to suffer? Why are bad things happening this way? Why would he allow injustice or unfair treatment to descend on someone when you really have done no wrong and you're trying to follow God? Or perhaps even the common question from, what have I done to deserve this? According to the words of Christ, here's the answer. And sometimes it troubles us when it comes in order to test us, to help us. And though it isn't mentioned here, sometimes troubles comes to strengthen us. Look at the words in James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, where James says this, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Our suffering does at least two things for us. It tests and hopefully proves our faith, and it helps us develop endurance to be able to stand firm. There are at least two answers to the question of why. Christians truly are living for the world of the future to the extent that we don't let our circumstances to get us down. The Smyrnians were given a rare glimpse into the future and their future and told them that they were not to fear. The reason that the book of Revelation is written, for the whole book is written, is to encourage the Christians that in the end, God wins. To stand firm. Don't give in. Because in the end, God wins. We seldom have such advanced notice what lies ahead. But for us, God has told us exactly what we must do and we must face it. And he says in verse 10, do not fear. One, ours is to do exactly what the church at Smyrna was to do. And look at the counsel that they received. Jesus said through John in verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The statement encompasses several important concepts. First, obviously, we are to be faithful to the point of death. Like Polycarp, when we started here today, so many others of the early Christians dying for their faith was a reality. Becoming a Christian could have been a death sentence for them. While some gave in and recanted, many didn't. And we must admire their courage and hope that if we were faced with the same thing, if we were faced with death, that we would be faithful even to the point of death. And second, we are to be faithful in everything up to the point of death. Said another way, God expects us to be faithful in all the lesser sufferings that fall short of the point of death. He wants us to be faithful. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12:4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Sometimes we are prone to think that the things God allows to come upon us is just too much, that we can't go that far, or we have no place for it in our life. How far does he expect us to go in holding on to what is right? The answer is in our text. Like the church of Smyrna, we must be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The reward waits only those who pass the test, who remain faithful, and don't shrink back. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Some of the Christians in the church of Smyrna probably died in this persecution. They died when it came upon them. What shall we say about that they gave up their very lives? What should we say about us if we someday have to face persecution, even to the point of death? We shall say exactly what Jesus said to those who are facing trials in Smyrna. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. It is not the first death that we really need to fear, but the second. The one where the unfaithful and the unbelieving will be cast into the lake of fire. My friends, we have only this life to decide where we shall spend eternity. Will we spend it with him or without him? Will we be hurt by the second death or not? What we decide in moments like this, if we mean it sincerely, will determine which outcome it shall be. You and I don't know that what the future holds. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what the next hour holds. So if we have not placed our trust in Jesus Christ, we need to do it. We need not to put it off for another day. The door is open, but you must go through it. To come through the door and join God's people, you must believe the message that the Bible tells. The word of God, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and be willing to confess that faith. You must turn away from your sins and turn towards God. You must be immersed into the watery grave of baptism so that your sins might be removed and the gift of the Holy Spirit can come within your life. And so, as we have seen here today, we must continue to be faithful even unto death. Whether that comes prematurely in suffering, or it comes in a natural way at the end of your life, won't you make that decision today? If you need more teaching, we're here for that. This morning we're going to sing a song of decision. And maybe that is the decision you need to make here this morning. Maybe some here that need to accept Jesus for the first time. Maybe that's what you need to make here today. Maybe there's others here that just need to make some changes in our life. That we know what we need to do, and we just need to do it here today. We're going to stand. We're going to sing a hymn of decision. I'll be up front. If you have a decision on your heart that needs to be made today, make it as we stand and sing. Please stand with me.